All right, as we talked a lot about this last week, just a very light because he continues with it. In verse 6, which is where we're going to start, if you instruct the brethren in these things, of course, these things referring back to chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. So when we talk about prophecy, there's different kinds of prophecy. Some are called apocalyptic prophecy, like the book of Revelation. Some people call it, and it's actually in the Greek language, the apocalypse, which means what? Something that is hidden, something that people cannot see. And so we have prophecies like that in the scriptures. But what kind of a prophecy is this one in verse 1? The word expressly means
given.
Okay, different translations. Anybody have a different translation?
Plainly.
Explicitly.
Explicitly, clearly. So there's going to be a falling away. There's going to be people who are going to fall away. And what are they falling away from?
The faith.
The faith?
Yeah.
Okay, and how do you fall away from the faith?
You cease to obey commands.
Okay, you change the doctrine, right? You change the teachings. Jesus has told us that we are not to add to or take from the scriptures. And if we do, then do we fall away? Yeah, I can't think of any other way you could fall away. You, especially these people, because these people are still claiming to be Christians. They are simply modifying the teachings of the scriptures, specifically in verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. So these are people who are, if we were to go into their church building, they would look like and talk like they were still faithful Christians. But how would we identify them? Because it says in verse 2, they're going to be speaking lies and hypocrisy. In other words, you're never going to be able to. And I found this to be true. Have you, if you were to visit in 50 different churches this morning, what would every one of them say?
They have the truth.
Okay, you've come to the right place. We are the ones who have the truth. And yet, none of them are teaching the same things. So, can they all be teaching the truth? How many truths are there on each teaching? There's just one. I mean, truth is everything else is false. So when we go into a different church and we need to figure out whether they are a fallen away church or a church that is still faithful to the Lord, we're going to have to examine the scriptures. Because if you interview the preacher, I mean, obviously, if he's preaching there, is he convinced? Yeah. And you don't know if he's convinced because it's the truth or whether it's because he is, in this particular case, hypocrisy and branded in their conscience, or if it's somebody who's just, they're just ignorant. They don't know. And so, as I say, I think the last time I read, there's 4,000 different denominations in America today. Now, how many of those are right? Well, we wouldn't know except if we look at the scriptures, and the scriptures say, for example, upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to partake of the Lord's Supper. So if a church is meeting on the seventh day of the week, are they fallen away or are they teaching the truth? See, they would have to be fallen away because Jesus commanded that we do it on the first day of the week. And so, and I realize that a lot of people don't like that today. They don't like people judging, but I don't know how else you're going to do it. If I order a steak at the restaurant and they bring me a chicken, what am I going to say? Your waiter has fallen away. I didn't order a steak. I ordered a chicken. And so when God commands that we do a certain thing and then somebody else comes along and offers something else, if we are God's faithful children, we're going to have to make some changes. Now, how often should a preacher preach these things? You know, if you go out into the world today, most preachers are preaching ice cream and candy. I mean, I don't know. I guess I shouldn't put it like that, but they're preaching positive things. And yet, if you look at verse 6, Paul tells Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So, what are these things again? If you instruct the brethren in these things.
Commandments of the Lord.
Okay, but specifically verses 1 through 6, or 1 through 5. So, if a preacher is not preaching against false doctrine on a regular basis, would we call him a good minister?
No.
See, it says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, what things, Paul? Well, that if some are going to depart from the faith, that they're going to speak lies and depart. What's the greatest danger we face as Christians? It's this false teaching. It's this. There's an easier way. Now, Jesus said the way that leads to life is what? Straightened
and narrow
and difficult. And how many find it?
Few
are they that find it. And so it's going to be difficult. So people are going to come along and they're going to offer you a gospel that's easier. And of course, we're seeing this a lot today.
Paul told the elders in Miletus, he preached the whole counsel of God.
Right, that's
the
right.
The whole counsel. He didn't leave out anything.
No, you can't leave out anything that's in the scriptures. Because Jesus said, the word that I've spoken will judge us in the last day. So, at any rate, Paul says that, Timothy, if you want to be a good minister, well, do all ministers want to be good ministers? Well, I would hope so. If you want to be a good minister, what do you have to do? Instruct the brethren in these things. That's why I don't know if you've noticed or not, but I'm always making applications. Almost every sermon I make applications to the fact that there's people that are teaching things that are different from this. And if you're going to accept that, then you're going to have to find a scripture to validate it, because if we hold something that's not in the scriptures, is God going to be happy with that? Because what is faith? Faith comes by
hearing
what?
Word of God.
So if I don't hear it in the Word of God and I do it, is that faith? No, that's not faith. I'm walking by sight. Rob?
Well, and some might say, well, what's the big deal about false teaching? Well, more than likely, most of the religious world has been influenced by false teaching. Now, sometimes they've come to these conclusions themselves, but more than likely, a lot of people have been influenced by public teaching and so forth, and that brings the responsibility back to us. Yes, the preacher, as Timothy, should instruct the brethren, but the brethren also have a responsibility to examine these things and make sure they're right, because so many times people just follow the preacher, the priest, or the leaders, and they take it hook, line, and sinker, and they don't even question it. We need to question it.
Right. Yeah, we need to question everything. Virgil?
Yeah, that's a good point that Robert is bringing up. We do no favors to anybody, except especially ourselves, and especially to the preacher, if we don't examine what is being taught. Everybody can make mistakes. Everybody can do things that they're not supposed to do and misunderstand the passage of Scripture and make a wrong application. But if we be brethren and we love each other, we'll take and work together and sort through these things.
Right. All right. So, and of course, we have probably the most clear passage on this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, to reprove based on the word, to rebuke based on the word. Why would you rebuke someone based on scripture?
Correct them.
Because what?
You lose the soul otherwise.
Well, but they're if you have to correct someone, are they doing something wrong?
Yeah.
I mean, obviously, if you have to reprove or rebuke someone, it means that they're teaching something they shouldn't teach, or they're doing something they shouldn't do. And then in verse 3, he makes another prophecy, which is the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Healthy doctrine. The word sound is from the Greek word hygiene, and it means healthy. So we need to... Some people don't want the sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. That's why preaching is so lucrative today. If somebody doesn't want to do what God's will says and they find someone who will preach that, then they will go there. And so we have a spiritual buffet today where you could pretty well go and hear what you want, but verse 4 makes it very clear in 2 Timothy 4, and that is, it will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So if I'm teaching an easier way that's not in the scriptures, how does God see that? Isn't that what Satan did in the Garden of Eden? Didn't he offer Eve an easier way? Didn't he offer Eve something that was a fable? He said, if you eat this, you'll be like God. You'll know the difference between good and evil. Well, was that true? No, that wasn't true. And because she acted on that, she died. And of course, Adam ate and then he died. And we're still paying the price for that. All right, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you instruct the brethren in these things, verse 6, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. What does the word nourish mean? Nourishing food, what does that mean? It's healthy. It's good for you. It will strengthen you. What kind of foods do the scriptures describe? Say 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Long for the
milk.
The spiritual milk of the word. Then in Hebrews chapter 5, he talks about those who can eat what? Who by reason of use are what? They're able to eat meat.
Meat.
Strong, sustaining food. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said, you're carnal. I have to feed you with milk, not with meat, because you're not able to bear it. So the Corinthians were struggling with the nourishment of the scriptures. But Timothy, and Paul uses a perfect tense here, which you can't see so much in English, but in the Greek language, by using a perfect tense, that means something that happened in the past, which is continuing up to the present moment. So I can tell you that I have eaten and I'm full. So when did I eat?
In the past.
Well, not now. I mean, I'm full. What do you infer if I say I'm full? The eating has been done. So Timothy is nourished, which means this happened in the past and it's continuing up. So this is a compliment to Paul, or from Paul, in the words of faith and of the good doctrine. So faith comes by hearing the word of God. And what kind of doctrine do we want? Sound or good or wholesome or true. Virgil?
Yeah, it's a good point that you make about the usage. In the New American Standard, it inserts constantly nourished.
Right, and that's the inference of the perfect
tense. Yeah, the translators
tense.
Put that in there
right.
To help for what it meant.
Yeah, because we can't see it. You'd have to put five words in there every time there's a perfect tense, and there's lots of perfect tenses. So every once in a while, they'll put an italicized word in the scriptures to help us see grammar or something else that is placed there. All right, so we have these words and good doctrine, and then Paul uses a word here, carefully followed. Carefully followed. What exactly does it mean to carefully follow something? What's the difference between loosely following something and carefully following something? Okay. If we're playing a game and we're just loosely following the rules, what does that mean? You can't cheat, right? You can do anything you want. You won't be cheating because we're just loosely following the rules. But when you're watching professionals play chess, are we loosely following the rules? No, you have to carefully follow the rules. Or if you're an athlete competing in the Olympics, can we loosely follow rules?
Yeah.
No, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that if you don't contend lawfully, can you receive the prize? You'll be disqualified. Paul talks about being disqualified there. And so Timothy is carefully following. And that's why as we study the scriptures, we have to go a little deeper than just the loose interpretations. We really have to develop an understanding. You can't be nourished in the faith and the good doctrine unless you carefully follow it. When somebody is cooking and they're using a recipe, if you loosely follow the recipe, what kind of comes out usually? Not exactly what you want. If you're making a dress and you're loosely following the pattern, what's going to happen when you put it on? So there's some things you just can't loosely follow. You have to be meticulous. You have to be careful. And the scriptures, God says, I want you to do that with the scriptures. And again, Paul is complimenting Timothy. Then in verse 7, he introduces profane and old wives' fables. Reject profane and old wives' fables. So avoid them, reject them, avert them, refuse them, decline them. This word is a pretty broad word, the word reject here. And what does the word profane mean? Generally, if I say something is profane, okay, worldly. Profanity is what?
Cursing.
Okay, words that are corrupt. But this isn't the normal word for profane. This word just means common. This word just means that it's not holy. It's a word that simply means the opposite of holy. Now, there's a lot of things that we do in this life that are morally neutral. They don't make you holy. They don't make you unholy. God hasn't really legislated on it. But there are many things in the scriptures that are profane in the sense that if you do them, you are rejecting God. You remember when Nadab and Abihu offered profane fire? What was wrong with that fire?
Wasn't authorized.
Okay, there wasn't anything wrong with it. I mean, a coal is a coal is a coal, right? I mean, if you take a coal out of a fire, what's the difference? If I bring you five coals, I say, can you tell me the difference between these coals? What are you going to say? No. I don't see the difference. But God had said, when you come into my tabernacle, you will get your coals from where? From off the altar. There's an altar in front of the tabernacle. What excuse could you have for not getting it there? And it's always supposed to be burning. But what did they do? They brought a profane. In other words, they went over to a campfire and they got some coals. Now, anything wrong with coals? No, not generally. But when they offered that profane fire to God, what did God do?
Struck them dead.
They were both killed. Now, is that a pretty good way for God to say, I didn't like that very much? I didn't like that. They were put to death. So the word profane, in and of itself, like I said, common fire. If I'm wanting to have a cook fire, any coal will do. But if I want to worship God, carefully following, remember that previous word, carefully following, Paul said. In other words, meticulously doing what needs to be done. And when God struck them dead, what was he saying about meticulousness? Is it important in our relationship with him? Yeah. He struck those people dead. I mean, when they put the incense on that coal, did it burn? Did it smell any different? No, we couldn't tell any difference. Well, could God tell a difference?
Yeah,
because what's the difference? Those coals on the altar, what do they put on the altar?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifices. And what are those sacrifices for?
Sin.
To cleanse people of their sins. So when things from the altar, are they holy?
Yes.
So those coals are holy. Well, profane just means it's not holy. So if I have something from the scriptures, it's holy. If I have something that's not from the scriptures, then what is it?
Unholy.
It's profane. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong. Let me give you an example. I remember when I was growing up, Mom used to say, cleanliness is next to godliness. You ever heard that?
Yes.
Now, that's a profane old wives' tale, right? I mean, where in the scriptures can you find that cleanliness is next to godliness? It's not there. Matter of fact, when the Pharisees told Jesus, your disciples are sinning because they're eating without washing their hands. That's usually when you get that line, right? You don't wash your hands before you eat, and you get the cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, Jesus told them, God doesn't care if you eat with dirty hands. That's got nothing to do with godliness. So, and there's lots of these things that have been handed down through the centuries that are just not true. Well, how do I know if it's a profane old wives' fable and if it's holy?
If it's in the scriptures.
It's got to be in the scriptures. I mean, there's a lot of traditions. We kind of live in a difficult period because throughout the history of religion, the Catholics came along. And did the Catholics bring some things in that everybody's rejected? I mean, what does the word Protestant mean? You're protesting.
Protest.
What are you protesting?
Catholicism.
What the Catholics are teaching, right? A Protestant church is somebody who is protesting against the Catholic Church and their teachings. And so when Martin Luther found 95 things wrong with the Catholic Church, he nailed them on the wall in Wittenberg, Germany. And what did the Catholics say? Come on to Rome. We need to talk to you. Well, if he's a god, what were they going to do? We don't like this protest. So they were going to put him to death. Well, the nobles in Germany were looking for a way to get out from under the yoke of the Pope. So they protected Luther. They helped Luther. And so But unfortunately, even those who broke away from the Catholic Church, are they in agreement? Does the Presbyterian Church, the Episcopalian Church, the Lutheran Church, do they teach the same things?
No.
No. Well, if they don't teach something in the Scriptures, what is it?
Profane.
It's a profane fable. And again, that doesn't mean something bad. It just means it's not holy. Well, what does a Christian do with things that aren't holy?
Reject
them. You can't bring those into the church. And so, for example, in the New Testament, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." So what do you have to do before you baptize?
Believe.
You have to believe. And God also said, "The soul that sins will die. The Son will not bear the iniquity of the Father. The Father will not bear the iniquity of the Son. The soul that sins will die." So are you born a sinner?
No.
But what's come down through the centuries? Infant baptism. Well, infant baptism is a profane wives' fable because it's not in the Scriptures. You can't find it. There's never an example of it. So what do I have to do with that? Even though it's going to make a lot of people unhappy, what do I have to do?
Reject.
I have to reject it. Well, that's going to lead to persecution. Well, you're nobody's friend. For example, let's say that I'm going to a restaurant and I happen to look back there and there's a can of arsenic and it falls over into the food. Should I say anything?
Yes.
Well, I'm going to put a lot of problems for the owner, but will there be more problems if I don't say anything?
Yes.
Yeah, people are going to be sick. So, but what if the cook gets mad? This food is bad. What's the cook going to say? You can't talk to me like that. Well, yeah, but look up there. And then they show the truth. I mean, that's like looking at the Scriptures. And when the Scriptures say, this is arsenic, this is profane, this is not in the Scriptures, then you're nobody's friend. So reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness. So there's a choice that has to be made. And I didn't finish my thought, but we are just inundated with these profane and old wives' fables that have come down through the Catholic Church and unfortunately through some of the Protestant religions. And so, for example, if I sin in the Catholic Church, how many Hail Marys do I have to say?
Depends on the sin,
and it depends on what the priest says. Well, where's that in the Scriptures?
Not there.
So is that a profane fable?
Yes.
Yeah, that's a fable. Mary is not the mother of God. She is the mother of the man, Jesus. His divinity came from who he is. And so the whole thing is just a profane fable. And interestingly enough, if you're a Protestant and somebody preaches that, are you clapping and saying, yeah, that's right? But then when you turn to them and you say, well, yeah, but you're doing the same thing. Now what do they do? So anyway, this is what a good minister does. A good minister looks out into the world. He finds these profane and old wives' fables, and then he preaches against them. He rejects them. And so as a good minister, again, verse 6, he rejects profane and old wives' fables, and he exercises himself to godliness. Now, the Greek word exercise, if you transliterate it, is a gym, gymnastics. It's a hymnasia, is the Greek word. And it means a place where you go to train or to exercise. Not all exercises need cardiovascular. In other words, a lot of times when we say exercise, what are we thinking about?
Running.
Cardiovascular, I want to lose weight. But are there some sports you wouldn't lose any weight, but if you want to be good at it, you have to train? Yeah. So when Paul says exercise here, oftentimes we think, well, what he's talking about here is cardiovascular physical exercise to strengthen our bodies. But this word doesn't mean that exclusively. It's in it, but it also means to train. And so training yourself to godliness. So let's take this diving in the Olympics. Does that take a lot of cardiovascular skill to jump off of a board?
Probably not.
Okay. I guess your legs have to be strong, but what's the main thing you're trying to do? I mean, you ever watch those people? I'm thinking to myself, man, I'd hit my head for sure. Technique. Because, yeah, technique. You've got to train. So their exercise is very different from a marathon runner. Marathon runner doesn't need much skill. He just needs cardiovascular. Whereas a diver needs more training, more guidance. So both of those are involved here. There's going to be times when our godliness is going to, when we're under severe trial, when we're under persecution, this godliness is going to be endurance. But there's a lot of things where it's training. It's training to see things differently. I'm going to be talking about that in my lesson this morning on light and darkness, that many of the things we think we know are not true. Because if they're not in the scriptures, where the light is, what are they?
Darkness.
They're darkness. And so so when Jesus says that if you divorce for any other reason but adultery and you marry someone else, you're in adultery, is that a problem in our world today? Yeah, it's a big problem. So if you hear that and you have to leave your spouse, is that going to take a lot of endurance? Yeah. Okay, so exercise yourself to godliness. Now, this is a critical word. What is it? Well, I'm not going to ask. Unless you've done the research, it's a very difficult word to define. The word godliness, let me just give you the definition. Okay, it comes from a Greek word which means to worship well, or to have a Godward attitude, or to be devout and pious. And unfortunately, when you say devout and pious, I mean, are these common words in our language today? If I say, what does it mean to be pious? What does it mean to be devout? What does it mean to be godly? Well, they're all synonyms. But how do we exercise ourselves toward, and this is an interesting point, if I send you to the store to buy something that you don't know what it is, how successful are you going to be? So, the other day, I can't remember the name now of it. There's a piece of wood, now never mind, it'll take me too long to explain it. But if I send you to the store to buy a flush lock, anybody know what a flush lock is? Some of you probably do, but I have to get a flush lock. Anybody go to the store and get that for me? Well, not without
we'd
a little,
ask.
Now, you could type it into the browser, and the browser would take you right there. A flush lock is what you use to lock when you have a double door. There's something that they actually mortise into the top of the door, and you flip it up to lock it and down, and it's flush. It's a flush lock. You say you were probably thinking a toilet, right? You can't get a flush lock unless you know what it is. And how are you going to exercise yourself toward godliness if you don't have, as Paul said earlier, carefully followed? In other words, you've investigated it. So the term godliness essentially means that God is in your mind 24/7. And you understand that he's watching you, and he's going to be hurt or he's going to be proud depending on the choice that you make. And so every choice that you make, since you know God is watching and you want to please him, what kind of choices are you going to make? Well, because you make those choices and because you have that attitude, are you pious? Are you devout? Are you godly? Yeah, that's essentially what godliness is. Godliness is interjecting. You know, you read about Jesus, he's praying every day, he's talking about God every day, he's thinking about God every day, he's deeply concerned about doing the will of God every day. That's why he came. Would we call him a godly man? Yeah. But some Christians think about Jesus on the first day of the week. What about the rest of the week? Yeah, I mean, he's there vaguely once in a while. Other people, they're thinking about him 24/7. They're thinking about God 24/7. They're worried. Worried's not the right word. They're concerned. They are intensely focused on being a godly, devout servant of God who doesn't make any errors. And when he does sin, in other words, you're watching. If I say something I shouldn't say, what am I going to do if I'm godly?
Repent.
I'm going to repent. If it's an untruth, then what do I have to do? Go back to the person and clear it up. Is that what a godly person would do? What would an ungodly person do?
Blow it off.
You know, it's, why sweat the small details, right? They'll forget. God will forget. Well, no. What did Jesus say about that in Matthew 11? Every idle word that a man will speak, he will give an account of it on the judgment day. So just imagine a tape recorder is running and every word that you're saying is recorded, and on the judgment day, God's going to say, why'd you say that? So the next time you say something bad about somebody, such and such is so and so, and boy, they are this and that, when that gets played back before the whole world or the whole judgment scene, how are you going to feel? Rob?
Well, you mentioned Ananias and Sapphira earlier. Now look at all the examples in the scriptures where, if you will, the underlying theme, whether it's Adam and Eve or Cain and Abel, you know, Noah, Moses, Abraham, we could just name off. They needed to try to accurately and rightly divide, as Paul tells Timothy later, the word of God. And this word, this godliness you're bringing up, it's important that they do the things the right way, because we've seen when they didn't, God condemned them, God punished them, God killed them. So it's very important, and more so even today. I mean, it's just this God that commanded Moses is also commanding us today.
Right. Well, when you realize that your next decision could determine your eternal destiny, whether you're going to get to spend eternity with God in heaven or whether you're going to have to be punished, does that put a solemnity to every decision? And a decision has to be made. And I think about this a lot. I think about it a lot. You know, if Jesus came today or if I died today, what would my position be? And if I say I don't know, then what's it time to do?
Get to know.
Get on the knees and ask God to forgive and to help reveal anything you're doing that you shouldn't be doing, and help you to overcome the weaknesses that you struggle with. And in other words, you're just focused on it all the time, because we just don't know when it's going to happen. All right, so we exercise ourselves. Now, what kind of exercises do we have to train ourselves in godliness?
Studying his word.
Okay, reading the scriptures. That would be one. What?
Prayer,
okay.
Practicing what we study.
Okay, application, meditation. Remember, God told Joshua, don't let this word depart from your mouth, and you shall meditate on it day and night. So you never stop thinking about or talking about or doing the will of God. So the scriptures, prayer, how about worship on the first day of the week? Could we do it better? Could we be making melody in our hearts better when we're singing the song? A lot of times we think if we can sing with a beautiful voice, we've really done all that we should. But God doesn't get anything from that. It says speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing. So that's for us. Making melody in your heart, who's that for?
God.
To God. So when I'm singing, there's a great day coming with my mouth, what's in my heart? Man, there's a great day coming. Am I ready for that day? Is this something that, in other words, it's generating emotions and thinking in my heart. When I sing a song about Jesus' death on the cross, if I just sing the song while I'm thinking about, man, what are we going to have for lunch today? I mean, can you do that? Can you be singing and thinking off another direction? That's not godly. Godliness is focused on. And the same thing with the Lord's Supper. Virgil?
We're taught, of course, in Hebrews 10:25, to not forsake the assembling ourselves together. We get a tremendous amount of encouragement, as the verse goes on to tell us, one of the reasons for the assembly, from being here with brethren. In the same way, on Wednesday evening, whenever we have a chance to be with brethren, we need to take advantage of that.
Right. Because when we're with brethren, we are refocusing on what's important. We're refocusing on spiritual things. At least hopefully we are. I mean, if come to an assembly and you're not doing those things, then that's not going to be a godly assembly. Because God wants to be a part of our life. He wants us to love him. He wants us to see as a benefactor, as our father. He wants us to thank him for everything. If we thank God for everything, are we being godly?
Yes.
So, and if we praise God, when we see something beautiful, do we bring God in? You see a beautiful sunset and you go run grab your spouse or some friend. Boy, look at this. Well, who's the first person you should be talking to about that? God did it. And it's an opportunity to share love and devotion and praise with God. And does that leave a warm feeling in your heart when you're done? Yeah, and it'll keep you faithful to God if you're doing that all the time. Okay, so anyway, we're always looking for ways to bring God more and more fully into our lives. So before we eat, we pray and we thank God for our food. Before we get up in the morning or right after we get up in the morning, we offer prayers to God. When we sin, we ask God for forgiveness. And you just keep adding it up, and pretty soon, what are you thinking about all the time?
God.
You're thinking about God. Thanking Him, praising Him, asking Him to forgive you, asking Him for strength. So, exercise yourself toward godliness. Then in verse 8, bodily exercise profits a little. Has a little profit, is what other translations say. It doesn't say there's no profit to exercise. There's some profit to it. But you take these Olympic athletes or these professional football players who have exercised themselves, and you come back to them 40 years later, and what's left? See, it just ends. And you can exercise and exercise, but when you're 80 years old, what difference is it going to make? Well, a little bit. I mean, yeah, you might live an extra 10 years or 5 years because you exercise, but in 100 years, what difference is that going to make? Well, very little. So it's profitable. But godliness is profitable for everything. Having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. So every time I do what God asks me to do, instead of profanely doing what I think is best, how's it going to turn out? So if I raise my children the way the world teaches me to raise my children, in a profane way, in other words, a common way, versus doing what God says to do in the scriptures, who's going to come out better? And who's going to have happier and more blessed children? And who's going to have more submissive children? And children that are... I mean, what does God say? Obey your parents because... or that your days might be long. So if I'm raising my children, if I'm treating my wife the way the scriptures say, if she's treating me the way the scriptures say, we're going to have a better marriage than if we just follow what the world's doing today? I think the dismal statistics right now are within the first year of marriage, the divorce rate is about, what, 50%? And to be honest, what's happening, and so sociologists are telling us this, they think marriage will probably cease to exist because people are just going to live together. They don't want the baggage of the marriage. So that's no way to run your life. But anyway, let me not get off track here. Godliness has a promise for the life that's here. You're going to be a better employer, a better parent, a better spouse, a better neighbor, a better friend. You're going to be better in the way the choices that you make. Your life is going to flow better because you're trusting in the wisdom of God and you're putting your faith and trust in God. But that's not the critical point. Where's the real value of godliness?
Life to come.
The life to come. Living eternally with God. And if you're not godly, you're going to get through that judgment day. Not going to make it. Carl?
Many years ago, there was a saying, I haven't heard it recently, that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world.
Yeah, they don't say that so much anymore, but yeah, that's a very good...
Well, that shows the responsibility of parenting.
But that's another profane wives' tale, right? It has some truth to it, but it's not in Scripture.
The truth is based on Scripture. If you follow the script, if the mother and parents... follow the scriptures, they were raised kids, it's going to be good citizens.
Yes, that the scriptures do teach.
Yeah, that's the focus.
But I don't expect my son to rule the world anytime soon. But you're right, a lot of good people that are ruling the world because they were trained well. So godliness is more profitable than gold. More profitable than silver, where some people are working overtime to make money and get a nice home, and other people are working overtime to learn the scriptures and know the truth and love God and entrust themselves to God. And after this life is over, the one person is going to regret the choices they made, and the other person is going to be very pleased and happy with the choices they made. So reject profane and old wise fables. Exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. It has a promise for it's going to make this life better, Remember what Jesus said, I have come that they might have life more
abundantly.
Does that mean I'm going to live longer?
No.
No, it means I'm going to get more out of life, right? I'm going to have a more abundant life because of the choices I make. People's choices bring their lives in. If you choose to drink alcohol, is your life going to go this way or is it going to go this way? You become an alcoholic. What happens to your life?
Short.
It just shrinks down. I mean, it's just the bottle. What else do you care about? And it's overruling everything. The person who doesn't do that have more abundant life? Yeah. So everything's like that. If you give yourself over to any sin, if it becomes your master, and that's the problem with sin. If you allow it to go, that's why people talk about addictions today. It's not really an addiction. But some people are addicted to drugs, to alcohol, to pornography, to gambling. I mean, people talk about that on a regular basis. Is it really an addiction? No, it's just something that has controlled and brought down the abundance of your life and narrowed it down to this one thing. So now verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. In other words, what I've just told you, everybody should accept. It's a faithful saying. It comes right out of the scriptures. And if you reject it, if you say, I'm not going to pursue godliness, I don't want to have to spend my whole life thinking about God and having to repent of all of my sins, but this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. And then, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So, this is the end. This is the goal. This is the purpose. This is the reason that we labor and suffer reproach. What reason? To exercise ourselves to godliness, to have a more abundant life, and to live eternally with God. So we stop listening to the platitudes and concepts that are generated from the world, and we base our life and our faith only from what's in the Scripture. And we make sure that everything we hold to is in the Scriptures. That's the foundation to exercise yourself toward godliness. And at that point, we are laboring and suffering reproach. As I said earlier, if you're going to be godly and you're going to stand up and you're going to point out religious error to people, you're going to get reproached. Remember what Jesus says, woe unto you if all men speak well of you. And blessed are you if men revile you. Well, you have to live a different way for everybody to speak well of you than you do if your people are going to revile you. And Jesus says, I want you to pick the way where people are going to revile you. All right, any other thoughts? Okay, then we'll pick up next week with verse 11, these things command and teach. And then I think we'll finish the chapter next week, and then we'll be able to move into chapter 5. All right, thank you.